Welcome to 3GT, the podcast for three guys, a pastor, a professor, and a parishioner discuss theology from a practical standpoint, all from a Reformed perspective. Find out more at 3GT.xyz.
Thank you for tuning in to another episode of Three Guys Theologizing. I'm excited to be back around the table to discuss practical, hopefully helpful topics as you, our listeners, tune in. I'm joined today with my usual co-hosts, Scott Hunt, who hails from Marion, Indiana, and Barry York, who's out in the Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania area. I'm sorry, Barry, do you actually live in Beaver?
That's right.
I am remembering that correctly. Barry York, who hails from Beaver, Pennsylvania. And I am Kyle Borg from Winchester, Kansas. Well, every once in a while, we are very happy to receive an email from a listener. We love that our listeners send in emails, and we try to respond to those as we have opportunity. And today we have an email from one of our faithful listeners named Jordan. And Jordan says this: I have a suggestion for an episode. I have had a year-long conversation with her friend regarding the reward of the Christian in heaven. And what exactly is the nature of the reward? Is it Christ? Is it a crown? Is it a mansion? Is it the marriage supper of the Lamb? Also surrounding this debate is the question of whether Christians will have various experiences in heaven based on our faithfulness during this life. I've read some various authors on this topic, but I would be grateful to hear y'all's thoughts and any resources you may think would be helpful. So that is the question. It's a very good question, Jordan, one that many people have, especially as you read the scriptures and you try to balance out what the scriptures say of salvation, which is not by works, and yet a judgment that in some capacity will be according to works. And so I'm going to open this up for discussion, especially want to hear from Scott and Barry. Is there biblical reasons to think that there will be rewards in heaven? And so we'll get into the nature of that. Just to begin with, what does the Bible seem to say regarding rewards in heaven for believers?
Well, Kyle, first of all, I got distracted because you used the word "you all," and I just didn't know if that something you say out in Winchester.
Say the word "you all." I was simply reading the message as it is written.
And
the exact, and I'm really, you know, this is great, Jordan. We're not picking on you. This is very useful. So he would be grateful to hear y'all's thoughts. And I don't know. This is fascinating to me. It is why. Apostrophe A-L-L apostrophe S. And I'm almost tempted to Google that to see if that is a proper way to spell
it. Is y'all. It is.
It is.
I'm from North Carolina.
The possessive form of y'all.
Oh, you're from North, so you should know this.
Y'all.
Well, that's great. So
I just wondered if you said it in Winchester. My daughter's coming out there, by the way, this summer for that mission trip to help with a nearby camp. And
well,
I just want to
be more sanctified.
You guys don't say "you all" out there though, right?
I spent some time in Mississippi when I was training for the Air Force, and I did personally, I picked up a little bit of the "y'all" when I was there. I wouldn't say it's common here in Kansas. You usually get muttered hellos that you can hardly discern what's being said, but "y'all's" is not distinct to Kansas.
Okay, I'm glad we've got that figured out.
Yes, thank you.
Well, thank you for tuning in. That's another episode of Theologizing.
I think your question was, if I remember correctly.
Because you got so distracted.
Yes. Does the Bible speak about heavenly rewards? And I would say certainly it does. We have one of the places my mind first goes to is the parable of the talents, where the Lord dispenses these talents, this monetary unit, to three men, and he leaves them for a time, and then he returns and sees what they've done with those talents, and based on what they've done, he either rewards them or, in the case of the last fellow, punishes him for not investing his talent. And so that's an indication that there is going to be some reward based on what we've done. Paul also speaks in Corinthians about passing through the fire of judgment on the last day. And if we've done works that are of a proper quality, they will make their way through the fire and will be rewarded as a result.
Well, I think that's helpful, but could we clarify, would you guys be able to clarify for our listeners, how are we able to maintain this idea that we are rewarded by what we do and our works with the idea that salvation is not by works? So how can we equally assert Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, not by works, lest any man should boast, and yet still talk about our works being rewarded in heaven?
Well, certainly that does present a bit of a quandary, especially when you consider the passage that says, even our good works are as filthy rags. So what possibly could we do good in the sight of the Lord that has not been given to us by Christ? So it does present this challenge, this dichotomy. And to be quite honest, not being the theologian, I don't have all the scripture in mind to take us to, but I do know that there are many times that the Lord speaks in ways that would seem contradictory to us, and this could be one of those. Yet the Lord is very clear that it's only by grace through faith that we are saved. So we get to heaven through Jesus Christ and his work alone, not by anything we've done. And then on the other hand, we will be judged based upon the works that we have done on earth in response to that gift of salvation. So I just spent about 2 minutes saying nothing.
I think that's helpful, and I think it's good. I like the way you're reasoning through it, but I also like the way that you present that, because I think that in the mind of a lot of people, how do we square these two away? I think you've highlighted the difficulty there.
I just attended an event recently that was honoring John Gerstner. Actually, it was his library being donated to Geneva College. And as we were reflecting on Gerstner's life, there was a saying that he always mentioned in his teachings that I think is helpful here, when he said that we are justified by a faith that's alone, but not by a faith that is alone. And we're justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. And what he meant by that is, when it comes to the matter of justification, our works have no standing. They cannot make us right in the eyes of God. And so it's only by faith in Jesus Christ and his work that we can stand before God. But our faith is not to be alone in the sense that it's just a bare faith, that nothing issues forth from it, that as we place our faith in Christ and his Spirit begins to dwell within us, then from abiding in Christ, good works are to issue forth, good fruits, as it's pictured in John chapter 15, when it gives us the analogy of the vine and the branches. And so he expects there to be a fruit that emerges from the Christian's life. And it's really that fruit of being in Christ that becomes our good works before God, because they've been cleansed and sanctified by Jesus. So that's what Scott was basically saying, and I'm just agreeing with him, but just adding another perspective to it. And I think we see that in the scriptures. Again, one of the scenes I love in the book of Revelation is where there are the 24 elders before the throne of Christ, and they're worshiping him there, and they have golden crowns that are set upon their heads. And as they worship, they take those crowns off and present them or cast them before the Lord, and basically acknowledging that this honor that they have seated before the throne of God is a Christ-wrought honor, and they're giving him back glory for it. And that teaches us our perspective on how our awards will be given to us in heaven, rewards be given to us in heaven, is that they're given to us only through Christ. And in a sense, we're just giving back as we do good works to the Lord, really giving back thanksgiving to him for what he's done for us.
Yeah, I think that's helpful. And I think it's helpful to point out what Gerstner said, which is very standard Reformed teaching, mm-hmm. That we are justified without works. But we also need to understand that faith is something that by the grace of God, it does work. You know, Paul is equally insistent in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourself, not of works, lest any man should boast. And we often like to put the period there, and there is, but we forget what Paul immediately adds in verse 10. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Mm-hmm. And we do see in Scripture that those good works that we do are rewarded by God. And I think it's worth saying, you know, Scott, you had brought up Isaiah 64, all our righteousness is but filthy rags. And there's a sense when we understand Isaiah that is true. At the same time, I think one of the glories of this thing that we call the covenant of grace is that God not only accepts and counts our persons as righteous because of Jesus Christ, but he also accepts our works. That in the covenant of grace, the standard, so to speak, of our obedience is not, in one sense, absolute perfection. It is this sincere devotion and seeking to obey God. I've always found it interesting that Paul in Colossians tells children, obey your parents because it's pleasing to the Lord. Certainly no child's obedience to his or her parents is perfect in every way. And yet Paul's still able to say, your obedience to your parents, it pleases God. And I think that's a very important thing to understand is the role of works in the Christian life, and that we are judged by works. And of course, the Reformed are always very clear that those works are an evidence of faith, and they are the evidence by which God will judge us on the last day, so to speak. So, you know, so that's addressing part of Jordan's question. But Jordan also wants to know then, what's the nature of that reward? Does Scripture indicate in any more detail than some of the things that we've already said, what is the reward that is in store for us as God rewards our works done by grace?
Kyle, I think will get us to the answer, although I'm not directly answering the question right away. But I think that it's good that he's asking the question, because I don't think enough Christians think about this on a daily basis. I think we go about our days and we're not really thinking about where we're ultimately headed. We just had a dear lady in the Lord pass away in our congregation recently, and on the Lord's Day evening, I was reflecting on that and just reminding the congregation that, you know, we're on this pilgrimage and we've got to always be keeping our eye on our final destination. We are going to stand before the Lord one day. And the Bible's pretty clear that he is going to reward us based on how we've lived here in this world before him. And the doctrine of justification by faith doesn't take that away. I think, as you pointed out from the passage in Ephesians 2, it leads us to this. It leads us to thinking about what will that reward be. And most of us go through our days, the one thing that we do think about is our jobs and the pay and the honor and those types of things that we get from doing our work here on this earth. And, you know, I've got a son who just graduated from college, and he just recently got hired by someone. And of course, foremost on his mind was, what am I going to get paid? What are the benefits? I mean, if his employer said, don't worry about that, just go to work every day, I would have advised my son not to take the job. I don't think I would even have to tell him that. He would have known not.
We hope.
Yes. Hopefully his college education taught him that. But
even that much.
But I think as Christians, we often are going through a day and we don't really think about what does it matter whether I obey the Lord today? Is there any ultimate good besides the immediate gratification I might get out of doing something right? What will be my reward in heaven? I do think we should be thinking about these things, especially when Jesus says you can't even give a cup of cold water in my name without there being a reward. And so we should be thinking about what these rewards are. And again, we'll have to nuance this a bit as we do so, but I just wanted to say that I'm glad Jordan's asking the question, and I think it's worthy of a good answer now. Hopefully we can get there.
So before we do, let's go a little bit further on your rabbit trail, which I think is a useful rabbit trail. Before we discuss the nature of the reward, is it appropriate to use this promise of rewards as a motivation for Christian obedience? Or do you think that's an inappropriate motivation?
Well, that's part of the nuance I was thinking of. And my answer to that, and you guys can discuss it with me, but I would say yes, but not the only motivation. If it becomes the only motivation, then I think we start moving back toward a works righteousness. But if we understand that ultimately I want to give God glory for all that he's done for me, I want to please God, I want to show my love for God, and based on that, I want to follow and obey him and do these good works. And then, by the way, he's also going to reward me for those things. It's just amazing. So I think you have to have, you can't have a one-dimensional answer to that question.
My fear, though, not to be a contrarian, though, is that when you start talking
about... You're a lawyer, we expect it.
Thank you. when you start talking about the reward, what's in it for me, it is very easy to slip into a selfish attitude and a works righteousness, just like you said. And so...
Only if your heart is sinful, Scott.
Well, and whose heart is not sinful, like Barry? No, so... I'm not saying we shouldn't think about it. We shouldn't consider the reward that we shall get, or that we would get. But I don't know that I personally would put that much emphasis on it. You know, if you do work here on earth, to go back to an example, for the pay, you're never ever going to be satisfied. But if you do work to serve other people, the pay will come and you will be satisfied. And so I kind of feel that's the way it is with considering the reward in heaven. We know it's there. We know we're going to get paid. But if you do work with that in mind, are you ever going to be satisfied? But if you do the work now just to please the Lord, knowing that that reward's going to come, you know, I think there's much more, at least personally, there's much more satisfaction in that kind of mentality.
So Scott, you're saying I shouldn't be a pastor for the pay?
Well, you know, I'm a ruling elder for the pay.
There we go. That's right. You know, I think you're both highlighting some of the dangers. It is very easy to slip into that mindset. You know, there is a sense in which when we come to stand before God, I am an unprofitable servant. All that I have is by God's grace, right? When we speak about reward, I think we need to be careful not to necessarily speak of it the way that a worker is worth his wages. But we look at it, it is a promise that God has given. And it seems to me, you know, that it's not the only motivation in the Christian life. You know, the Christian life is motivated by all kinds of things. But the Apostle Paul doesn't shy away from saying, you know, run the race as though there's one victor and only one person's going to get the prize. Paul is willing to say, you know, don't live this Christian life beating the air aimlessly. And I do think that that reward, which is put before us, is appropriately understood. It is a motivation. You know, you even think, and I think we're going to begin touching on maybe what that reward is, and maybe that will help us understand this more. But, you know, even Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame. There was something on the horizon to which he said, there's where my eyes are fixed. There's a joy set before me, and I can endure all for the sake of that joy. So I do think that there is room in the Christian life to think about this and to have it be an appropriate motivation, however, sounding the same note of caution, how easy it is to slip into a, I'm now worth my wages. And I don't think the scriptures encourage us in that direction.
And I think it's important to think about what the reward is. And perhaps we're going to go there, but if you're serving the Lord with a desire of getting to see him and be in his presence one day, that's certainly a reward worth striving for. But I guess the crowns of glory and those kind of things, that's what I was getting at when don't focus on those things.
Yep. I knew a guy once, and I've taken it over whenever I want to be a little cheeky and snarky, but he meant it seriously. Whenever he did something good, he would say, "Well, there's one more jewel in my crown of righteousness." And it's become a bit of a running joke in our house when I wash the dishes or take the but I think you're right. We need to be right. That's not the biblical attitude that we have here. Oh, look, another jewel in my crown of righteousness. Of course, what is it that the 24 elders are doing with their crowns? They're casting them before Jesus Christ. But so let's get into it, because I think you're right, Scott. The nature of the reward here matters. So does the scripture give us any indication as to what this reward is? In Jordan's question, he asks that, what exactly is the nature of the reward? Is it Christ? Is it a crown? Is it a mansion? Is it the marriage supper of the Lamb? How would you guys respond?
Well, I would say yes to that, because all of those are images that are used in the Bible for what we're going to experience in heaven. But, you know, we want to talk about what each one of those means. Since we've been talking about the crown, I was thinking about 2 Timothy chapter 4, where Paul says, as he's coming to the end of his life, about fighting the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. Earlier in the book, he talks about how an athlete has to compete according to the rules in order to receive the prize, and a hardworking farmer should receive the rewards of his work. And then he says here at the end of the book, there's laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. I think one of the aspects of this reward that we receive, this crown of righteousness, is our vindication, that it will be shown on that final day that we truly are sons and daughters of the King, and he will crown us as such, and there will be no more doubts about who really belongs to the Lord or not. So one of the blessings of heaven is our salvation reaches its final culmination as we're glorified there and shown, demonstrated to all that we truly belong to Christ.
I agree with you. You know, going back to the initial question, you know, is it a crown? Is it a mansion? Is it, you know, a road paved with gold? Yes, but that's only, from my perspective, that's like saying the sacrifice Christ is going to make is like a heifer and a sheep, and it's bread. But it's so much more than that. But God used those things as pictures for what Christ would be for us, because we couldn't get our mind wrapped around it. And I think he uses these pictures because, as Paul says in Corinthians, you know, our eyes haven't seen, ears haven't heard, our minds cannot conceive, our hearts cannot conceive what is waiting for us. And so he uses these things as pictures, but I think to say that we're going to get an actual crown or an actual mansion would be selling the Lord way short. What we are going to get in heaven is so much greater than these pictures that he's given us.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think, you know, I do think in the way Jordan has worded this question and in answering it, I want to be somewhat careful. You know, Jesus, whatever the nature of the mansion is, Jesus makes very clear, we're all, you know, I go there to prepare a place for you. Every child of God has a place in heaven. When we think of the marriage supper of the Lamb, that is not a supper that some in heaven are excluded from, where some who get rewarded better, well, you get the invitation to the marriage supper of the Lamb, but poor Joe over here didn't quite do as much, so he's going to be excluded. Right? These are things that are universally applicable to all in heaven. There are blessings and there are promises and there are rewards that we all come to participate in. I like the imagery of crown. And if I'm not mistaken, I think the Bible mentions five different crowns. There's the crown of life that is promised to those who persevere, especially under trials. There's the incorruptible crown, the crown that does not perish, which I think I'm kind of scratching here to remember, but that crown that comes through self-denial and perseverance. There's the crown of righteousness, which Barry, you've talked about. There's the crown of glory that the Apostle Peter discusses in reference to shepherding the flock. And there's the crown of rejoicing that the Apostle Paul and Silvanus and Timothy speak about in 1 Thessalonians, you know, when they say to the church, you are our crown of joy. Like, you're our crown of rejoicing. So I do think it's interesting to think about the five crowns that are mentioned in the New Testament.
Kyle, if I could just comment on that last one. As Paul looks at other people and he thinks about them being in heaven and that God used him as a vessel to bring salvation to them, then I think that's part of why he calls it a crown of rejoicing, because it just adds to his rejoicing. Just like a baby being born into your family, everyone rejoices over that baby. So when we see people in heaven and know that God used our lives to touch them and to help them in their journey there, it will cause us no end of rejoicing.
Which I think helps underscore the point, Scott, that you made, that these are images and pictures that are being given of what is probably more of a spiritual reward than anything else. You know, I don't think that we're to imagine that we're going to get a crown, you know, made of gold or tin or whatever. But these are pictures to help us understand the heights of joy that are in heaven. I do think, you know, if I can throw 2 cents in, I don't know that the Bible really gives us a clear picture of what the reward is. And I do think the author that I've read most, Jordan also asked for resources. Jonathan Edwards has probably written most extensively in some ways on this, although admittedly, some of his writing is a little speculative. But he really, you know, what I appreciate about Edwards and what he brings out is that, you know, the idea of rewards immediately makes us think, well, Barry and Scott are going to have more than me. So how am I not, in one sense, going to grow jealous and frustrated in heaven that I have less given to me than to them? And I think Edwards used the example of, in this life, as we seek to be obedient and faithful to God, it's as though we're digging our well deeper. And in heaven, we will all be filled and overflowing with the joy and the gladness and the glory of heaven. It's just that some people's wells are deeper than others, but it's not that any of us will know lack. None of us will be like, well, I dug this well, but it's only half full, but Barry's is overflowing. We all will have this experience of joy and of gladness and of glory to the capacity that has been given to us. And Edwards actually, and it's a wonderful meditative thought, but Edwards says that for all of eternity, our experience of that joy and that gladness, that praise and that glory is going to continue to grow. That as we behold the face of Jesus Christ and as we bask in his glory and join the praises of heaven, we are going to continue to grow infinitely in our knowledge and in our capacity to love and rejoice in God and the things of God. I encourage you, I think it's in volume 2 of his works that are put out, but I've liked that picture, even though I think it's a little speculative.
Mm-hmm. Well, I think it points out something I wanted to bring up. And another book that's good on this subject is Ted Donnelly's book, Heaven and Hell. But one of the things that I think we do see in Scripture, and you bring it out with the depth of the wells, is that we see in the parable of the talents again that the different characters in there were given different levels of talents, different number of talents. And then when the Lord comes back to reward them, he gives them responsibility over even more. And when you think about the thing that we always say we want to hear when we die and go into heaven, you know, what we want to hear is the Lord saying to us, well done, good and faithful servant. Well, our service doesn't stop once we die here. We're going to go into the eternal church, to the church triumphant, and we're going to continue to serve the Lord the rest of our through eternity. There's no rest, or there's just eternal rest. But it'll still be a place of us serving the Lord. I think there'll be positions, and they'll be different in nature. But as you're pointing out, Kyle, because our sin will be removed, we're not going to sit here and be jealous of one another, because we in a sense can't be jealous. We're just going to be thankful we're there, thankful that we have a place in his kingdom. We'll have that eternal thought that's better, you know, one day here than thousands without him. And yet we get thousands with him, thousands of days and years going on to be with the Lord. And so to be able to serve him, and we'll be able to fully rejoice. You know, sadly, our sinful hearts cause us, when we see someone else in the kingdom triumphing or having success or doing something wonderful, it's always, we always have mixed emotions, because we can rejoice with them, but we have those tinges of jealousy, or why does that person get that and I don't, that honor and I don't. But in heaven, all of that will be removed, and we'll be able to truly rejoice over both the great and the small around us.
Oftentimes when I have this discussion, and oddly enough, we just had this discussion in our own Sabbath school class this last Lord's Day, but you know, and this will conclude our episode, but I love the way that this idea is kind of expressed by George Whitefield. So George Whitefield was an 18th century Methodist, Calvinist, evangelist, and one of his best friends in life, though one of his biggest theological opponents, was John Wesley. Whitefield being a Calvinist, John Wesley being an avowed Arminian, and they went back and forth, but they were still very good friends. And somebody, it's reported, once asked George Whitefield, you know, George, well, I don't know if they called him George, but you know, George, will we see John Wesley in heaven? And George Whitefield, look at this, I can't. George Whitefield said, you know, I suppose we will not see John Wesley in heaven, because I think he'll be standing too close to the throne of the Lamb and enveloped in his glory, and we will be too far away. And I think that's a fun picture to think about. So that does bring us to the end of this episode of Three Guys Theologizing. Jordan, we thank you for your email to us. And again, to our listeners, we love to respond to emails, so please feel free to email any questions you have. Visit us at 3gt.xyz. Subscribe to our podcast. Leave a review over at iTunes. Until next time, thanks for tuning in.